Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you that on this beautiful day we may gather together, and that we may sing your praises, be humbled as we are amazed to think of you and your perfect knowledge, that you are before us, behind us, you are all around us. Father, you know us intimately. You know our very thoughts. You know our words before we speak them. You know our inmost being, for Father, you have knitted it together in our mother's womb. And so, Father, you also know how we come before you this morning. Whether we come hopeful, excited, full of the joy of faith, whether we come burdened, weary, whether we come guilty, ashamed, whether we come questioning. Father, would you search our hearts? Would you be the great surgeon who knows exactly who we are and what we need? May we find that as we draw near to you, we find a Father who is so knowing of our every need, who is so knowing of our very hearts, that from us would flow forth the very prayers that we need to pray, the very confessions that we need to make, the very hopes that we wish to share, and the burdens that we wish to let go of, and that we may find in your word and in your care the power, the compassion, the exhortation, the rebuke, whatever it is that we need. And Father, we ask you for this, for Father, we don't even know our own hearts as well as you know them. And so may that also then humble us this morning, that as we listen to your word, we will listen with hearts that are open, that understand that we do not know much of what goes on in this world. We know much what goes on even in our own hearts. I need your insight, your guidance, and your word to speak life into us. And so, Father, first of all, we do humble ourselves this morning. We come to you all guilty. As we've gone through your law, we recognize that we have not kept your law. We have not done those things that we should have done and left undone those things. We've done those things that we should not have done, and we've left undone those things that we should have done. We've not loved our neighbor as we should have. We've not given you our whole heart, soul, and mind. And so forgive us, Father. Cleanse us in the wonderful grace that we have through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Renew us by your Spirit, that not only would your Spirit prompt us to search our hearts, but also prompt us to listen to your word. That your Spirit may apply it to us this morning, we pray that as now we turn to your word, you would be near to us and guide us and give us to understand those things that we otherwise don't. We pray all this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This morning, we'll once again turn to the Gospel according to Mark. First, we'll go back a couple of chapters where Jesus sends out his disciples, Mark chapter 6, verse 6b through 13. So we'll read those verses that are under Jesus sends out the 12. That'll help us also understand what the disciples were doing as we get to chapter 9 this morning. Because these verses speak to the authority, the power, the ability that has been given to the disciples from our Savior Jesus Christ. And we read, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So far, the reading of God's word in preparation for our text. We'll sing now Psalm 61, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, a cry for help that also resonate well with what we'll read in our chapter 9 of Mark this morning. So Psalm 61, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let's now turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we crossed kind of the halfway point, but also a very important point within the story of the Gospel. In the fact that in chapter 8, it becomes Jesus is, first of all, confessed that he is the Christ. You may know that story where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do others say that I am?" And then they say, ask him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then right after that, Jesus makes it very clear that he will be killed and after 3 days rise again. And it's the first time that Jesus makes it clear, look, disciples, this is what I need to do. This is what the Christ is going to have to suffer and then die, and then rise again. And the disciples don't get it. So Jesus has more teaching to do. And so the second half of this gospel tends to focus more on Jesus' teaching and Jesus having more of these announcements that he's going to suffer and die because the disciples aren't getting it. Not as many miracles. So we have one here, a powerful casting out of a spirit. But it's good to also keep in mind that we're in this part of the gospel where Jesus has announced the only way for him to be the Messiah is that he would go to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and rise again. And the Lord encourages him on that way. There's a transfiguration early on in chapter 9. Jesus receives encouragement through Elijah, Moses. His clothes become dazzling white. He is announced that God himself speaks in a voice, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." In all these ways, Jesus is prepared for the difficult road that he has to walk. And then we read in chapter 9, verse 14. When they, that is Jesus and John, Peter and James, came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirits. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." So far, the reading of God's word for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all overestimate our ability at some point or at some time. You had a nice meal, and you scoop up your plates, and you realize, "Well, my eyes were bigger than my stomach." Why? You thought you could limit a call to just 5 minutes, just quickly, even though you never talked to this person for less than an hour. Why? You're an excellent driver. You know exactly at what speed you could hit that corner till you end up doing it a little bit too fast. Why? You thought that you could handle another drink because none of it was hitting you so far. Why? You thought you were ready for that difficult conversation, and yet you flew off the handle again. Why? Each of these scenarios, each of these cases will have their own particulars, but clearly we tend to overestimate our ability and underestimate what we are up against or what we're actually trying to do. And sometimes it's harmless. Okay, you didn't finish your plate. But not always. But here's the question. If that's the case in everyday life, and in so many different areas of everyday life, what does that say about the danger that your faith may be in? Now, what does this pattern of our own blindness, our false confidence, our overconfidence tell us about the kind of dangers that we are in spiritually? That's a hard question, because we can't answer that ourselves, because we don't see these things coming. It's part of the blindness. But as we follow Jesus' disciples in Mark's gospel, we again learn from the lessons that they had to learn. They were overconfident. They're warned about the mistakes that they made. Let's listen to Jesus' words and his lesson to his disciples this morning, that we may see the warning: don't overestimate your ability. Now, as mentioned this morning, we follow Jesus as he comes down from the mountain. He's there, northern Israel, northern Galilee, where he had been transfigured. And only Peter, John, James had gone up the mountain with him. And you may know the story. Moses, Elijah appear. They're there. The disciples see him. They see them, and the disciples see Jesus in this just absolutely dazzling white clothing. And they hear the voice of God say, "This is my beloved son." But after that amazing show of glory, now the disciples are down the mountain. And as they're heading down, they hear this commotion. And from the passage, we learn the pertinent facts. Here, as Jesus and the three disciples were up on the mountain, the other disciples were waiting, and a man came to them, saying, "Disciples, you know, maybe asking them, you follow Jesus? I've heard that he can cast out spirits, drive them out." Maybe even knowing that the disciples are able to cast out spirits. They've done that before. That's why we read in chapter 6. And he asked them to help his son. And though not described, the disciples make it clear they tried. The man makes it clear they tried. They attempted to cast the demon or the spirit out. And they couldn't. And the Greek word that's even used there is not like they just couldn't. It's that they didn't have enough power. They didn't have enough strength. They were too weak. And there was this crowd at the scene. So they failed in front of a group of people. And then there's the teachers of the law that are there as well, keeping tabs on what Jesus is doing and whether his disciples are really orthodox or not. And it ends up in this great big argument. The disciples are humbled. The man and his son, likely hopeless. The teachers of the law emboldened to argue with the disciples, and it's time for Jesus to restore order. Now, many commentators note that this scene bears striking echoes to Moses, who was just mentioned, coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Maybe you know that story in Exodus. Moses receives the law and he comes down, and what does he hear? First, Joshua's like, "Wait, is there a battle going on?" And Moses has to say, "No, there's reveling, there's partying, there is idolatry going on. A big commotion, they're loud, they are idolatrously worshiping the golden calf." And we'll notice another echo when Jesus speaks of this unbelieving generation as this kind of language Moses will use to describe the Israelites of that time. Think about what that echo again reminds us of, and why it makes sense to have that echo here. Because it's just that humbling reminder of saying, look, God's people tend to forget about their God pretty quickly. They had just Exodus, the people had just been at Mount Sinai. They had an incredible display of God's power. He spoke to them audibly. They said, "Moses, we can't handle it. You go up the mountain." And 40 days later, they're like, We don't know what happened with Moses. Let's just make up our own thing and let's go with it. Jesus leaves his disciples alone, and as we're going to see, they also forget about their dependence on Jesus. The little reminder that as soon as God's representative is gone, we figure that we can figure it out on our own. And isn't that something that is familiar to us all? Right, when we're no longer in church, it's no longer Sunday, the Bible isn't open anymore, we're not actually in prayer anymore, how quickly do we just turn to figuring things out on our own? How long does it take us to then turn back, like, oh, I'll just rely on my own wisdom, my own strength, and my own direction? Because I don't notice the presence of the Lord in my life now. Well, thankfully, Jesus and his three disciples return, right? And it mentions the effect of Jesus' return as it's immediate. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Was there something after the transfiguration that lingered with Jesus? Maybe. But it was just also a reminder of Jesus is Jesus. There's always something extraordinary, something wonderful about him. Though they had only been separated for a while, the people are immediately overjoyed to see him. And he asks, what is the argument about? And this man in the crowd steps forward. Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirits, but they could not. As so often in the gospel, someone comes to Jesus for help. In this case, a father for his son. The disciples so far have been unable to help him. And it's what's been the cause of this commotion. Now here, but also later on through this passage, these descriptions of this possession are very elaborate, very vivid, very heartbreaking, aren't they? It allows us to enter in some of the despair, the hopelessness for this father who has struggled with this for so long. But the other thing that it does is it highlights just the utter destruction of evil, the utter evil of evil when this spirit possesses this boy and what it does, how it's bent on destruction. As the father says, look, I've got to save my boy from fire and water because the spirit is not content to have the boy. Seeks to destroy him. We go from, you know, a passage that describes Jesus in brilliant white, glorified, transfigured, to now utter evil at the very foot of the same mountain. That's a part of the puzzle, isn't it? Not overestimating our ability also means that we have to know, not underestimate what evil is. That evil is truly evil. It doesn't matter if it actually looks or prettifies, it beautifies itself, it is there. And whether we see that immediately or whether we have to pull back the layers, it is there as it is here. And as Mark helps us, seeing, look. But challenges, it also challenges, doesn't it? Because how often don't we underestimate evil in our own lives? How often do we estimate sin that we are up against honestly? How easy is it to say, like, well, yeah, this happened this week, but it's not that big of a deal. Or, you know what? I can handle it. Yeah, sure, sin, it has this control right now, but I can stop whenever I want. If I try harder, it'll probably go away. If we say it's not affecting me, it won't affect me if I don't linger. if I don't do it too often, or if I just make sure to turn to the Lord afterwards. Look at your own life, and it doesn't matter how, you'll recognize that we will underestimate sin and evil. That's one of the key reasons why our reliance on the Lord tends to be so limited. Now, thinking about that, maybe at this point we have a little bit of an objection. Maybe we think, like, well, maybe that's not quite what this story is saying. Maybe it's actually because this spirit was so particularly evil, and that's why only Jesus could cast it out. Was this spirit particularly evil? It's going to one of these questions that lingers throughout this whole story. Why was it that the disciples could not cast out this spirit? And Jesus doesn't provide an answer right away. The story, Mark doesn't provide us with an answer right away. We actually have to jump to the end of the story to get the answer. But it becomes clear when Jesus, on his own, by the disciples, has the disciples ask him in private, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Maybe there's a couple different ways that we understand this, right? One of the ways to read that is, and also because some versions may have, that can only come out by prayer and fasting. And we think, well, maybe they were doing prayer but not fasting, or maybe they're doing fasting and not prayer. Maybe at this point, and Jesus' answer is that, well, the disciples had the wrong technique. Yep, they have authority, they're able to cast out spirits, but they used the wrong method at this point. Maybe it's that. Maybe in Jesus' answer it says this kind, and we're like, okay, maybe this spirit was a level 5 and the disciples were a level 3. Obviously, only Jesus could cast out this kind of spirits. But here's the problem. We don't ever elsewhere have that kind of a ranking or restriction to the disciples' ability elsewhere. And nor does Jesus seem to be particularly worried about their method. What we do have is Jesus' response immediately after the man told him what was happening. He says in verse 19, "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? O unbelieving generation." Jesus doesn't say, well, you disciples, you just weren't strong enough yet. And when it comes to the method that they were using, the problem was is that they are this unbelieving generation. Unbelieving, meaning they didn't pray, as Jesus teaches them later. Isn't that a shocking revelation? After all that the disciples have done, as they've been with Jesus, and that as they come to this man, or this man comes to them and asks them, can you cast out this spirit? Could you help my son? They say, sure, let's go. We can do it. And they do not pray. Jesus is gone for just a while. Just on the mountain, just a transfiguration. And the disciples are thinking, yeah, we can handle this on our own. No need for divine power. No need to call upon the Lord himself to help us. It is shocking, but yet also very, it resonates with us doesn't it? Because why should they? The man came to them. Jesus isn't here. Jesus had given them very clearly authority over spirits already. They had been able to cast them out. We read that. Surely they could do it again. I've done it before. I can do it again. Makes sense. We'll likely tell ourselves this all the time as well. Oh, I've resisted temptation before. I can do it again. I've been in tempting situations like this before. Didn't bother me then. I can do it now. I face the spiritual dangers in my work environment, my home environment, my family environment, whatever it is before. I've struggled against them. They haven't bothered me. I can do it again. I know the challenges that I'm facing right now in this stage of life. And I've been doing well so far. I'm going to do well all the way. My marriage has faced all of these challenges before. I can do it again. We can do it again. I've walked a Christian life 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. I can do it again. Do you see what the danger is in that, though? Brothers and sisters, don't overestimate your ability. I know this isn't a scare tactic of Jesus. This isn't a reminder for you to then think like, well, then the future is completely uncertain. How could I take one step if I don't know if I can do this again? No. What Jesus warns us about is that we take that next step and the one after that always in faith and always in reliance on Him. In fact, you can go out and you may even attempt great things for God in faith, and it isn't a presumption and it isn't overconfidence. But the question has to be, where does your confidence come from? From a confidence in your own ability? This is, I've done it before, I can do it again. I've done it, I don't need prayer. Or how are you humble in your own ability and confident in Jesus? Does it make you pray, Lord, I've done this before, I need your help again? Will you pray? So when we read on, isn't that the very response that Jesus draws out of the father of this boy? So Jesus calls the boy to be brought to him. And Jesus, like the doctor, seeing it's the evil of evil, he asks his father, you know, how long has this been going on? Father shares his heartache. It's been like this since his youth. The spirit bent on destruction. Father has desperately been keeping this boy safe for all these years. And the father asks, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You know what Jesus does as he asks that question? He brings this man to this utter confession of confident faith. The man says, I do believe. It is possible. That's why I'm here. Jesus, help my son. I do believe. But there's also that utter realistic, he's also utterly realistic in his helplessness and in his weakness. Will help me overcome my unbelief. And his words are the very opposite of this presumption of the disciples that, you know, we got it. We don't need to pray. This man says, I even need help from you, Jesus, to believe. He knows his heart. He knows his doubts and fears. He doesn't have perfect faith. Far from it. Even in his faith, he cannot rely on his own ability. He says, even in my faith, Lord, I need help. So that more than just drawing a cry for help for his son, Jesus draws from this man a cry for help for himself. That this man may confess, you know, this son isn't the only one who struggles against the power of evil in this world. His father does as well. And it's this humbling, but very realistic cry, isn't it? That even when we don't overestimate our ability, and we say, yes, I need faith, the real estimation of our faith is that even in our faith, we cannot go without the help of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's great that you're here this morning. And I hope you all may say, yes, I'm here because I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation. And yet you are still tempted to achieve your own salvation by the works that you're going to do this week or have done this past week. You're here and you say, I believe in Jesus' kingdom and I want to be a part of it. And yet you're going to go out and you'll say, but if I could have a bit of my own kingdom, that would be great as well. You believe in Jesus and walk according to his word, but still often find yourself doing what is right in your own eyes. Especially as soon as your eyes open, when you're done prayer, when the book closes and you're done reading. Don't underestimate the unbelief in your own hearts. Realize how by faith, yes, we may cling in confidence in Jesus Christ. I believe. Help my unbelief. Hold on to me. That is the reality of the power of sin and evil. Not as it is out there, not as in spirit possession, but as it is in our own hearts and in our own lives. And we must not underestimate it. But with the man cry out, I believe. Help my unbelief. And isn't that the beauty of this passage? Because as soon as Jesus draws that out from this man, where he does not overestimate his ability, where he does not underestimate evil, when he cries out to Jesus Christ and confesses his needs for help, Jesus hears him. He casts out the spirits. Like absolutely no returning, just this grand display of power. That the spirit that did not obey the disciples doesn't stand a chance as Jesus is there. And yes, as even though the son may seem as dead to all the others, Jesus takes him by the hand, raises him up, and lifts him to his feet and presents him to his father. How do we make sense of this? That ultimately what you take from here this morning is that our eyes are not supposed to be on our ability. And our eyes are not even to be focused on our faith. Our eyes are on our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And when we see him active in this passage, what we see is one who is utterly powerful. Evil doesn't stand a chance. Even it may be described in the most horrendous ways, knowing its full power, it doesn't stand a chance against our Savior. And yet also one who is gracious. But when a man desperate, knowing his own unbelief, yet confesses it before Jesus, Jesus hears him and helps him. That Jesus, powerful and gracious, powerful to make us utterly humble this morning, knowing exactly that we cannot trust our own ability. We must trust his own. And gracious that teaches us, yet you may pray to him even when you realize that you are not unaffected by evil. That you may receive what you need. And how can Jesus be such a Savior while only his life and death and resurrection make sense of that question? We are, as I mentioned, in the section where Jesus is heading to the cross. It is the display of saying, look, evil is evil. And it's so evil that the Son of God had to die. He could not just cast it out, but had to pay for it with his very own life. It has such a hold on us that he must lay down his life for us. And it's because that he has paid that we may know that we have one who will help you, who will help me, not only when we step out confidently in faith, but even when we come to him saying, Lord, I have faith, I believe, but it is mixed with doubts, with unbelief. There's only one who will help you when you realize that even your faith needs rescuing. And only one who can, because he bore the full penalty for all evil and all your sin, to hold on to you. Don't overestimate your ability. Don't underestimate evil. Yes, even the evil and the weakness that is in your own faith. But trust for all things in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, never stop praying to him. Amen. Let's now stand and sing in response, Yet Not I, But Christ in Me. We'll sing all four stanzas. This morning, we'll once again have the opportunity to promote God's kingdom and has continued the preaching of the gospel with the work that the Middle Eastern Reformed Fellowship does. And then after that, we will sing hymn 66, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, Greatest Thy Faithfulness. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3, and then the refrain at the end of stanza 3. Well, once again, come before the Lord in prayer, and we have a number of matters to bring before the Lord, and so we will give thanks that our sister Ada Dam has been released from the hospital and has been moved to Creekside Landing. It is obviously an answer to prayer after such a long time in the hospital, and so we'll pray for her and also for the upcoming move, that Lee will join her there and that all of this transition may go well. Continue to pray for Sister Adelia Cullen as well in her recovery. We'll also pray for the families of our brother Doug Versluis and Joss Holman as their grandma and great-grandma Jane Beisterfeld passed away this morning. You may remember a couple weeks ago we prayed for her. After a stroke, she had been basically in palliative care, and now the Lord has called her home. And so we'll give thanks to the Lord for that, as that was an answer to prayer. But of course, bring the families in also before God's throne of grace. We'll give thanks. We'll also pray for our brother Tom Bouvie, as the withdrawal has been announced this morning, and so we'll pray for him, and we'll give thanks to our Lord for his faithfulness, as brother and sister Bus and Alice DeHaas will be celebrating their 55th wedding anniversary this week, and our sister Diane Kleinmeters is celebrating her 80th birthday today. So let's bring them all before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we come before you and we confess before you our inability. Father, our inability even to trust in you, to believe in you with the confidence and the perfect faith that, well, you don't require, but that is owed to you. Father, as we seek to not underestimate evil, we first of all look at our own hearts and know there is this blindness, this ignorance, this lack of wanting to see truly who we are, that we may live away from you, forgetting about you, on our own. Father, would you also, through your word, shake us, remind us that we cannot go a second, a moment, a step, a day without your faithfulness, without your care towards us, that our faith, Father, yes, we believe in you. We cling to you. Father, cling to us. Encourage us to pray each day again. Continue us to never stop praying for those things that we desperately need. May we never presume on your grace, or even worse, presume that we can stand on our own, but always rely on our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's because of his great power that he has displayed and his wonderful grace that we may know, that we may bring our petitions before him. And we thank you that you've answered our prayer as our sister Ada Dam has been released from the hospital. She is doing better. Father, would you help her in her transition at this time? We thank you for the peace that you've granted her throughout these weeks and the patience now also blessed. The transition that her and Lee may go through, that they may see each other more and find their home now at Creekside. Father, continue to be with those who are sick or healing, whether it's at this time with chronic illness, would you grant endurance and patience, whether it's recovery and physio, Father, would you bless all of these efforts. Be with those who are also resting, like our sister Adelia Cullen, bless also her recovery process. And Father, we thank you that we may know, we may see your faithfulness each day again. And Father, we may see your faithfulness in the wonderful milestones that are reached as we celebrate the birthday of our sister Diane Kleinmeters. Father, as you've watched over her for 80 years, continue to be with her in the year ahead. May she know of your care and your wonderful grace towards her and her family, and continue to grant her all that she needs. Father, we thank you too that in marriage, Father, there may be that display of faithfulness to one another and also of your faithfulness in the love and care and grace that you supply. We celebrate this coming week with our brother and sister Bus and Alice DeHaas as they celebrate 55 years of marriage. Father, a testimony to your care and your faithfulness. May you renew that to them each day again and continue to supply our brother and sister with all that they need. Father, also as we come to the end of life, Father, we may see just the work of your faithfulness. Whenever a brother or sister is faithful to the end, Father, we know that it's not our ability that's brought us there, but you truly clinging to us, holding us, drawing us home. And when a sister is able to pray for that as well, and a family, Father, we thank you for that. So we thank you that you've taken the sister, Jane Beisterveld, home. Father, we also know that Jesus is a great and powerful Savior, that he has plans. He has let us know that he will destroy death. He has conquered it already. But today, still, we know its effects. We know its loss. And so also be with the family as they grieve, as they give thanks, and as they turn to you, that you would be with our brother Doug Versluis and Joss Holman and their families at this time. And Father, we continue to ask you that you would help us to walk in the Christian life. Father, we know our desperate need for your grace and help. Father, we also then bring before you our brother Tom Bouvier. Father, we any time there's a withdrawal within the church, it is felt throughout the church, especially is felt when the service in the church has been public and in leadership. So we pray for this brother. We thank you that he continues to seek to serve you. May you be near to him and show yourself to him in a way that he may also learn to serve you, not only in ways that is easy or convenient, but to be able to do what is right for the upbuilding of his faith, for his family and the relationship that he's in, and also to the upbuilding of your church. And Father, we thank you that our faith, this church, and all that we do is not left to our ability, for Father, all of it would fail. But rather that on the day as today we may turn to you and know and rejoice in the great King that we have. And so, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing as our closing psalm, Psalm 98 again. We'll sing now stanzas 3 and 4.